John Greenleaf Whittier wrote a poem in the 1800s. It's a famous poem called Maud Muller. And in it, he tells the story of a farmer's daughter and a judge who met when they were younger and didn't get married or stay together. And then they spent the rest of their life being a little bit sad about it and wondering what it would have been like if they had stayed together. And in that poem, he wrote the famous line, "For all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been." And that is a very good description of the life of Saul. And as we started studying the life of David, it almost surprised me a little bit that at least the first half of the story of David, it's nearly equal parts David and Saul. Every hero is defined by the villain. Every protagonist has an antagonist, or else his story doesn't mean much at all, and it's not very interesting. For David, it's been Saul. But as we'll see really for the last time this morning in this series, as we spend time lamenting the late King Saul and considering his negative example, it's a tragic story. For David, the fall of Saul is not going to be a cause of rejoicing. It's going to be a cause of sorrow and lamenting. When the nation of Israel demanded a human king so that they could be like the rest of the nations, they were in essence saying, "We're tired of this aspect of our nation being unique in that we follow God, we follow the prophets, we're delivered by the judges, but we don't have a king. We want a king, a human physical king, to look at as a source of our national pride and identity. He will fight our battles, he will be our deliverer, and we will be able to look with our own eyes and see a human being that we can place our faith in." Samuel warned the people on behalf of God, that's a very bad idea, because humans let other humans down. Doesn't matter how good a leader is or how promising they seem, they are sinners. And the prophet told them, if you get your own way and have your human king, God will let you have him. But God wants you to know it's not a good idea. He's going to fight his own wars. He's going to draft your sons and daughters to fight in his wars and to work in his palace. And he's going to want his taxes, and you're going to have to pay. But the people dismissed Samuel and said, "We want our king. We want Saul." So God said, "I'll let you have it, and I'm going to let you see how that's going to work out for you." The first part of 1 Samuel tells the story of how they come. And God said, "I'm going to direct you, Samuel, to the person that the people can have as king." And he found Saul. The description is he stood head and shoulders above all the other men that lived in the land. So you looked at him and he looked like a king. He was young. He was strong. He was anointed, and the Spirit of God came upon him to use him in that role of being a king. And he also was very humble. He said, "Are you sure? I'm the least. I'm the lowliest. Does God really want me to be king?" And God made him king. But the humility didn't last very long. He began to get puffed up with pride and to do his own thing in his own way, and he disobeyed God. He didn't wait for the prophet to come and give the sacrifice as he had been instructed to. And I think in so doing, he's messing with the typology that leads to Jesus Christ. He was told to utterly destroy the Amalekites and all the spoils, but he said, "I think I know better than what God has said." And he tried to skirt the rules. And then he was told by Samuel, "God has taken the kingdom from you and will give it to another who is better than you." And that was David. Probably the saddest verse of all in the life of King Saul is that Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord would have made a covenant with you and established the throne in your family forever." And the way that I read the text is that God was willing to let Jesus Christ himself be called a son of Saul, but Saul forfeited that by his sin. And David was God's choice to replace Saul in all his failings, and the Messiah would be called the son of David instead of the son of Saul. So what might have been is a very sad consideration in the life of Saul, the first king of Israel. And up until now, we could have called the series Israel's Most Disappointing King, the life of Saul. And what began with such great promise comes to a very sad ending in our text this morning. When I was younger, my sister and I used to go back and forth a little bit over what kind of stories we liked and what kind of movies we liked. And she would say, sometimes you like those stories that have these dark aspects that's just too sad. And I like movies that have happy endings. And it's not that I like stories that are overly bleak and depressing, but when you take a story and it's in the mold of a Hallmark movie and everything is syrupy and it's only happy endings, I just find it doesn't mirror real life and real drama, which sometimes comes with a lot of nuance and a lot of disappointment. And in real life, and in the stories of the Bible, it's told to us as is. I think it's evidence for the inspiration of the Bible. If the apostles had wanted to, they could have wrote the story of Jesus and left out all of their horrible failings. But they put him in there because it was of God that we get the full picture that God uses people. But it's not about the people, it's about God. And because of God's grace, he uses sinful people. That's the only way people ever get used by God. So have you ever thought about when you pass away at your funeral, who would give your eulogy and what would they say? Would it be true? It's something that's worth considering. King Saul in 1 Samuel 26 spoke a line that could be used as his own eulogy. When he said to David, "Behold, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." And Saul's in the Bible for a reason. We're supposed to study the Bible and look at the good examples and emulate them, look at the bad examples and learn from what they did and avoid those mistakes while all the time remembering Jesus is the only real hero of the story. Everybody else is a sinner. But the writer of Proverbs said, "The wicked foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the wicked pass on and are punished." And he also said, "Smite the scorner, that the simple may be made wise." So God says, look at other people when they fall into sin and rebellion and God deals with them harshly and learn from their mistakes and avoid their mistakes and be wiser than they were when God smites them for their foolishness. So too, the danger for us is to be puffed up with pride in looking at bad examples of people we know or people in the Bible who have failed. We should not be proud, but we're being wise if we look at their foolish decisions and the price they paid and say, God, please help me avoid making those same decisions. And Saul had a choice to make. He can't really complain about any of this because God gave him a free will, and he decided to disobey God. And church, every single morning that we wake up, we've got a choice to make. Doesn't matter what you've done so far, where you've been, God gives you the ability to choose. And there are consequences from whether or not we give in to the temptation and the dark impulses that come naturally to our flesh, or whether or not we choose every day to crucify our flesh and obey God to the best of our ability. So we now come in our text and in our story to a very dark day in the history of Israel. To recap very briefly, the Philistines are here. They've boxed in Saul and his armies. They've got no other choice but that to fight them as the best as they can. Saul knew that it didn't look good for them, counting the army and the weaponry that the Philistines had and comparing that with his, and he desperately went running for an answer from the Lord. How tragic and funny again. He spent decades ignoring explicit warnings from God, but now that he's come to his last moments of life, he desperately flails trying to get an answer from God and he can't get it. So he goes to that strange episode we studied that many have called the story of the witch at Endor, where he goes seeking through the powers of darkness to bring back Samuel from the dead and to get an answer. Samuel did come back because God allowed him to. And he said, if God is not answering you, then I don't know why you're trying to get an answer from me. And there's not really much suspense as we head into this chapter, because Samuel has already told us and Saul how it will end. He said, the Philistines are here. There's nowhere left for you to run or hide. And by this time tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me, meaning you will be in the grave. Your life will be over. So this week I've tried to imagine what is Saul's headspace as he leaves that strange encounter with Samuel from beyond the grave, rides out into the night, the dawn quickly comes, and it's time for him to mount up and to ride off into the battle. What are his thoughts and how is he processing this? Did he consider, what if I just run away? Maybe then I will live. He could have tried that, but then he would have no longer been king. And holding on to that throne seemed to be pretty important to Saul thus far. Maybe he hopes it doesn't come true. Maybe he's resigned to his fate. Maybe he's dazed and confused. I don't know, but the way I picture it is he's just kind of numb to the whole thing, and his thoughts aren't really processing, and he's not really making any decisions. It's all happening to him, and he gets on his horse, and he rides away, hoping that he'll survive the battle. But he's a dead man walking. And I suppose he knows this, but he heads into battle to lead God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, but he will not be their deliverer. This human king has failed, and he will fail them in this episode. Please remember, if you don't learn anything else from the life of Saul, our hope is not in man. Our hope is in God. Do you have favorite preachers who've meant a lot to you that you've learned from? I hope you do. But they're not your deliverer. They're not the Son of God. They're not sinless. Only God is. I think you should study the issues. I think you should vote. I think you should vote not just in the big national ones, but in the little ones nobody talks about that come before the big ones. And vote your conscience and try to vote for people who will stand for biblical principles the best as you can tell, the best options you have. But I hope you know your hope is not in a king, a pastor, or a president. Your hope is in God. And Israel is learning this. I don't know if they're actually learning it because they keep repeating the same mistake over and over again. But in this episode, they're learning it the hard way. So in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, the storytelling here is very straightforward and matter of fact as it reports to us what happens. It's a very sad episode. Saddest of all is we are never given even the slightest indication that Saul turned his heart toward heaven and repented of anything. It's just not listed. 40 years now he has had the throne, but the throne in his life will be taken from him just like that. First of all, we see Saul's sad demise. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men that same day together. So the battle goes very poorly for Saul and the Israelites. Interestingly, 1 Samuel 13 tells us that Israel did not have the same economic or technological infrastructure that the Philistines had in the area of what you could call ironwork or the work of a blacksmith, and the Philistines made sure to keep it that way. They wouldn't share any of their infrastructure with Israel and say, we'll sell these to you. We'll let you keep them. They said, we would like to be in charge of the weapons and have the best advantage possible over all of our neighbors and enemies. So if you were in Israel and you needed your farming tools sharpened, you had to travel into Philistine territory to get your iron tools sharpened and pay them an inflated rate in order to get the work done. And 1 Samuel 13:22 says, because of that, it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but only Saul and Jonathan had those types of weapons. So fast forwarding to the end of 1 Samuel, assuming that that's still somewhat the case, It seems that the Philistines ran into this area of Mount Gilboa, which is Israelite territory. They invaded into it and knocked people out of their homes. The soldiers had to take a stand, but they're overwhelmed by the iron chariots and how fast they could move and how indestructible they were, and the swords and the spears and the arrows. Israel was not able to stand up to this invasion, and people are dying left and right and retreating, and the Philistines are taking away Israeli territory. Saul and his sons are surrounded. It seems to me that they were all probably in close proximity to each other, and Saul very well may have looked and seen three out of his four sons killed by a Philistine weapon right around him. And then Saul is hit with one of the arrows that are coming as they are just overwhelmed with this barrage of weapons being fired at them, and Saul is struck. It's a sore wound. It's a severe wound. And he falls to the ground and he says, I know these Philistines. And I know I'm very recognizable. He was dressed with his crown, with his royal bracelets, but he's also the tallest in the land. He usually shows up to the battle site when it's David and Goliath and so on. And he says, they're going to come get me, and they're going to see, here's the king of Israel. He's wounded and he can't move, but he's not dead. And he says, they are going to do all kinds of unspeakable things to me, and I'd rather check out before that can happen. So he looks at his armor bearer and he says, would you thrust me through and take my life? But the armor bearer is afraid to do it, and he won't. So Saul takes his sword. The phrase is, he falls upon it. And he takes his own life, and then the armor bearer follows that example so that he would not be held responsible for any of it. And just like that, Saul has passed from the realm of the living into the realm of the dead. It's a little bit ironic that Saul's ultimate cause of death is a self-inflicted wound, when all of these sorrows and troubles and judgments from God have been self-inflicted. Nonetheless, it's not a typical suicide, because he didn't go in there wanting to take his life. He decided to finish the job rather than let the Philistines come along and, to use his phrase, to abuse him. And as you see what happens in the verses that follow, he had some good reasons to be afraid of that. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley and they that were on the other side of Jordan saw that the men of Israel fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. So here's what the text says. The people flee. Israel's losing territory. They retreat, and the Philistines are advancing their borders and taking away some of Israel's territory. And the very next morning, it's a horrible sight where there's dead bodies all over the battlefield. And these Philistines that are really a barbaric, heathen, pagan, godless people, they come in to strip the slain. Rummaging over this battlefield full of dead bodies, they come to soldiers that have arrows and spears and swords sticking out of them. They flip them over. They look head to toe. If there's anything of value that they would want, they rip it off of the body, and then they move on to the next body. And it's surely a sign of a godless society when there is zero respect of human life, and that includes respect for the dead, and the Philistines have none. And it's really a sad and gruesome sight. 1 Chronicles 10:10, which is a parallel passage, says they took the armor of Saul and put it in the house of their gods, and they took his head and fastened it in the temple of Dagon. Now, these Philistines are viewing what happens here as a spiritual victory. In the early part of 1 Samuel, they take the Ark of the Covenant, which they have captured, which had the presence of God, and they put it in the temple of Dagon, their idol, their false god. Anybody remember what happened? They came back the next morning, and the idol of Dagon had fallen flat on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. So they put him back up in his place, and then they come back the next morning, and he's crashed down again, face first in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and his head and his hands broke off, and the Philistines said, let's get this Ark of the Covenant out of here. So they were idol worshipers, they were superstitious, and they, as well as Israel, viewed David and Goliath and all these battles as the God of Israel has defeated our gods today. They must have a pretty powerful God in Israel. They didn't submit to him as the one true God, but they viewed him as a scary force in competition with their false gods. And what a sad day this is in the life of Israel, because God's name is supposed to be our chief concern. And bringing his name dishonor should be our greatest fear. But because of what Saul has done, he has brought shame to the name of God. And as we gather in church this morning and sing the praises of our God, and as the Jews would gather in the temple and sing the psalms and praise God as the victor, so the Philistines go into the temple of Satan and sing their hymns that say Yahweh has lost and Dagon has won. God is mocked, and this is probably the greatest tragedy of the passage. So the heathen rage and rejoice in what they perceive to be a victory for their own false religion. And they will rage and rejoice for now, though the supposed victories of God's enemies are always short-lived. With their king dead, Israel scatters like sheep without a shepherd, and the pagans take ground from God's own people. Is it all a little bit sad? I mean, if you read 1 and 2 Samuel, there's not one section of the story that isn't a little bit disappointing. That's not tinged with some level of human failure, of barbaric behavior, of the heroes of the story behaving in a way that isn't a very good way for a hero to behave. One writer said 1 Samuel is a book of disappointments, one after the other. And my friend, life itself this morning is an unending series of the same if we hope in man instead of God. So what are we doing this morning? Why are we going to read the next chapter and then try to figure out, was this Amalekite telling the truth or did he invent it? Why not just get to the New Testament and leave all these stories behind, right? This was for a long time ago. No, humanity is sinful and broken in the worst way. You don't just need to think better about yourself, and your only problem is you have low self-esteem. You are a wicked sinner by nature, the enemy of God, and you need Christ to be your Savior. And the Old Testament shows us so clearly and powerfully, we are broken people, but God's grace is seen all throughout the Old Testament. And even in this particular series, we are making our way to Christ. A few chapters from now in 2 Samuel 7, the prophet's going to come to David and give a direct prophecy about Jesus and how he is the greatest king of Israel, how he is the deliverer of God's people, how he will give you access to the kingdom to live forever with him through what he will do. And we are making our way to Christ. And Saul's sins in a leadership role on a national level led to the enemies of God having a cause to mock God and rejoice. And that's very tragic. So they take the headless body of King Saul. We probably should have had kids' church today. I'm sorry. I'm trying to keep it as tame as I can, but this is what happened, all right? They take his body and nail it to the wall along with his three dead sons. He has one son that's still living, and he'll come back into the story next week. Verse 11. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. So interestingly enough, way back in 1 Samuel chapter 11, the Ammonites came against the people of Jabesh Gilead. They had them surrounded, they had them wrapped in, and they said, you surrender or we're going to roll over all of you and crush you and kill you. But word got to the newly installed king of Israel, King Saul, that Jabesh-Gilead is trapped and they're in a bad spot. He got angry. The text says the Spirit of God came upon Saul and he rallied the entire kingdom to come to Jabesh-Gilead, and he won the battle and delivered them from the Ammonites. Back then, the Spirit of God was on Saul and he was winning. Now the Spirit has departed and he has lost. The kingdom of Israel will greatly expand its borders under David, but under Saul, it just about stayed the same. But that episode in 1 Samuel 11 where he delivered Jabesh-Gilead comes back into play now because those people remember what he did for them way back then when God was using him. On March 31st, 2004, in Fallujah, Iraq, an angry mob ambushed and killed four Blackwater private security contractors, one former Navy SEAL and three former Army Rangers. And in order to do exactly what the Philistines did when they displayed the bodies of Saul, they took the bodies of those four Americans and hung them publicly from a bridge so everybody could see, and they were kind of holding that little area around the bridge. And assuming it's the same incident, which I'm pretty sure it was, I remember way back then when I was younger seeing an interview of a soldier who was over there in Iraq at the time, and he said, essentially, we looked at each other, and we said, let's go. The bodies are coming down. We can't save their life, but we're going to go get the bodies and give them a proper burial, and eventually the bodies were recovered, taken down from the bridge, and given a respectful burial. And that's what happened in verse 11 through 13. The valiant men of Jabesh-Gilead said, we remember what our king did for us when we were in trouble. They rode out on a special ops mission, and they recovered the body of Saul and delivered it from that realm where the Philistines were and had displayed them. They take it back to their home, and they burn the bodies, probably out of a sign of respect for how mangled the bodies were, down to the bone. They bury them, and then they fast for 7 days. And that's part of what we're seeing in the text, is that Saul being killed is not some reason to be happy for David or for us. It's awful. It's tragic. It's one of the worst days in the history of Israel. Okay, so this is called the life of David. Let's get to David and how he responds to the story. And in order to do that, we cross from 1 Samuel right into 2 Samuel, where the story continues. Remember, it was originally written as one volume, then later split up into 1 and 2 Samuel to make them more manageable and easier to reference. But as originally written, the story continues right from one book into the other, and so will we. David learns of Saul's death. Now, it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David had abode 2 days in Ziklag. And it came to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, from whence comest thou? And he said unto him, out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, how went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered that the people fled from the battlefield, and many of the people also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, how knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him and saw me, he called unto me, and I answered, here am I. And he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them hither unto my Lord. So it's confusing. And we say, do we have a contradiction in the Bible? Because here comes an Amalekite into the camp of David. He's got David's crown and David's bracelets.
And in his telling of the events, Saul was wounded but not dead, and he turns to the Amalekite and says to him, "Will you finish me off and take my life so that I don't get abused by the Philistines?" And the Amalekite says, "That's what I did." I think the solution is that most assuredly, the Amalekite is lying. He's trying to use this situation to his own advantage. I think there's some way to maybe make it make sense. If Saul falls on his sword, the armor bearer sees he's dead, the armor bearer falls on his sword, but then Saul regains consciousness, then the Amalekite comes in, maybe. But most everybody looks at it and says, the narrator says Saul fell on his sword and died. The Amalekite says he was still alive when I got there and took his life. And one commentator said, trust the narrator, not the Amalekite. Have you never met an Amalekite before? Don't trust them. Remember, they're the people that were not the Philistines, but they were Israel's enemies and a thorn in their side ever since they got to the Promised Land. They were not warriors or conquering people, but they were famous for their evil, barbaric practices of acting like vultures and scavengers. So if the women and children were left behind, they would swarm down and take everything. If it fit their interest to kill the women and children, they would. If they'd rather take them for slaves, then they would do that. And they would go to the battlefield to pillage and take things for themselves as spoils. So he says to David that he's the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite, who lived in that region. Most likely what happened is that he was following the typical practice of the Amalekites, which is to raid and pillage after the battle is over. So he comes out before the Philistines have finished stripping the slain, looking for things he can take of value, and he sees Saul has fallen on his sword, and he sees the royal crown and the bracelets, and he's able to recognize this is King Saul. I think he, as well as most everybody in the region, is familiar enough now with the basics of the story to know that Saul was trying to kill David, that everybody thought David would be the next king, but that David was always respectful to Saul in his position and wasn't looking to murder him. So the wheels start turning, and he says, I can use this to my advantage. He takes the evidence that Saul is dead, and he sets off to find King David, who everybody knew was out near Ziklag. And I think he comes to David hoping to get reward and an advancement personally from his introduction to the new king of Israel. His story makes himself kind to Saul, not really violent towards him, but doing what Saul wanted him to do, yet it also gives him the advantage of coming to David as Saul's replacement, and I think he comes in expecting David's going to be excited. Saul is dead! And I can be the one that comes in and says, here, David, I brought you your crown. And he hopes that David is going to give him a reward. But David is not like most men. And we'll see that in the story next week, too. David doesn't rejoice over the death of his countrymen, and he doesn't accept and reward the wicked scavengers who kill his countrymen in order to gain his favor, or who at least have claimed to do so. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And I think his wheels are processing how when you're in a situation, you're excited to see how it's going to go. You're saying one thing, and then you've got your thoughts racing. And David goes, where are you from again? And he goes, he's about to reward me. And then David said unto him, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand against the Lord's anointed? And he goes, uh-oh. I've made a grave miscalculation. And David says, you just made a serious mistake. And David called one of the young men and said, go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. So he puts the Amalekite to death for what he claimed he did to Saul. And ironically, he probably seems to be dying for something he didn't actually do, but gleefully took responsibility for. So God tells us in the scriptures, he will reward both the righteous and the wicked. And when you live wickedly, you're headed for a reward, but it's God giving you your just deserts. And David is doling that out here to this Amalekite. Last point in the outline this morning, I think we can turn a corner and get it in our usual time slot. So stick with me if you can, and let's pay attention. The last point is David laments Saul and Jonathan. To this very day, soldiers in the Israeli armed corps and paratrooper units still swear their oath of allegiance on top of the old fortress of Masada. And in 72 AD, 960 Jewish fighters held out against the Roman army for 7 months, keeping the high ground. The Roman army eventually took it away, gained access to the fortress, and when they came up to the top to kill the Jewish fighters, they found that they had all taken their own lives just the night before. So you say, why would they return to the scene of a horrible dark day in the life of Israel where all of their people died in order to be sworn in to the army? It's because it was a dark day in their history, but they don't want it to be forgotten. They want it to be a rallying cry, and part of their oath is Masada shall not fall again. Much like, remember the Alamo. They all died, but we're going to remember that, and we're going to learn from it, and we're going to use it as motivation to not let it happen again. So what follows in the rest of this chapter is that David will write a lament. He doesn't just turn and say this as it comes to him. He writes it as an official song or work of poetry that is intended to express the national and personal grief that has fallen on Israel from this sad episode. He says, take it and teach it to the children of Judah so that they may say never again. Use it as a rallying cry and also a proper expression of grief. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. Also, he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, from everything I can tell, the wording in verse 18 is intended to communicate from the original language that it's the song of the bow. It's an official song that David has written to say, teach this to the children of Judah so that we can learn from it and use it as a rallying cry. It's written in the book of Jasher, which was probably an early work of Hebrew poetry where they collected them and put them in one place. And it's also mentioned in the book of Joshua, but it's not scripture because we don't have it today. In the 18th century, someone claimed they had the book of Jasher. But as often is the case with these things that come late in history where people say, oh, we've recovered lost scripture, it was a forgery, and we don't have the book of Jasher. God wants us to have the scripture. He promised it would not fade away, and if it was scripture, we would have it. So there's not much more importance other than to say it made its way into the Word of God and also in this other book of poetry. Now, in the next 12 verses, we'll read them straight through with no comment. Just keep the flow. How it's beautiful, but it's sad, it's a tragedy, and it's raw, and it's David expressing grief for himself and on behalf of all of the people for what has happened. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, and the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished? Just a couple notes from what he wrote. He says, publish it not in Gath. I've actually heard some people try to use that verse, and they say, see, when someone in church leadership sins, you don't need to tell everybody what happened. You can just kind of cover it up. If we let the unsaved people know what God's people did when they sinned, then that would be publishing it in Gath, and we give cause for God's enemies to rejoice. So a lot of churches took leadership members who committed crimes, and they didn't report them, and sometimes they went somewhere else and did it again. And if they had followed what the Bible says, the elders that sin rebuke them before all, then that would not have happened. So David wrote, publish it not in Gath, but God put it in the Bible. And he's not saying cover up the sins that Saul did. He's trying to give proper respect for the office that Saul held and say, this is bad because God's enemies will rejoice over it, which is exactly what they did. Verse 26 and the perverse ideas that some people pull from it is really not even worthy of a response. It's actually a perversity of modern culture that anything that is expressed as a deep expression of love, people think there must be something sexual there, but that is not the case with David and Jonathan. There's zero indication in the text that it is. And what David is saying is nationally this is sad, but personally, this is very sad because Jonathan was my best friend. He says, Jonathan, you showed to me a level of loyalty and fidelity that was even stronger than what I've had in one of my family or romantic relationships. And it's a brotherhood bond that is so deeply forged in warfare that he says it's the deepest bond of friendship and love I've ever had with anyone in my life. Some studies say that when you spend enough time away in combat, you come home with stronger emotional ties to your brother that you fought with in the foxholes than you actually do to your family that was back at home, and you have to work through it. So David's sorrow is national and it's personal. Very sadly, his best friend Jonathan is dead, who made a pledge, when you become king, I'll sit at your side and be your second in command and help you reign over Israel. That would have been a great time for both of them. But it does not come true. Please note that when Saul sinned, it hurt his family as well as himself. And he has three dead sons who might be alive if he had obeyed God. So the bumper sticker says, do whatever you want. Just don't hurt anybody else. But the truth is, when we do what we want, and what we want is sin, it always hurts somebody else. Those closest to us most of all. The other thing to note here is that David is a remarkable man. The kindness, forgiveness, and grace he shows this man who spent the last decade trying to take his head off and pin his body to a wall with a spear is remarkable. The word used here about David by most writers is that he is magnanimous. It means generous and forgiving towards a rival. And it's remarkable that in this moment, David, who could be rejoicing that Saul is dead out of personal spite, or rejoicing that he's about to be king over his desire for personal power and gain, is instead expressing sorrow and lament, not just for Jonathan, but also for Saul and for all of his country. He understands there's a big picture here. It's not just about David. It's about a lot more than that. His heart for his country, his grace, his love of the truth, and his lack of selfish ambition are seen here, and it really is beyond admirable. And David's greatness is truly found in moments like these. David is able to see the pain and the hurt of his countrymen and to believe that God meant it for good, though Satan, the Philistines, and even Saul meant it for evil. God is at work here, and David is above petty grievances or rejoicing that Saul is dead. It was not good news Saul was dead. It was horrible news. It's hard sometimes to say, what are the main lessons we're pulling from this? Hopefully we've been taking that all throughout the sermon. But the word of God is very clear. Do not rejoice when your enemies fall. Personally, someone who hurt you, nationally someone who is against your country, someone who lives a life of sin that's in opposition to what the Bible says, when something bad happens to them, if you rejoice, then you are revealing a heart that misunderstands God and his grace towards all of us. So in your personal life, don't hate. Let go of bitterness. Forgive. Leave to God what is his. We also learn from this lament that grief is appropriate. There's a whole book of the Bible called Lamentations that I would like to go through someday. Through the lens of the Bible says it is appropriate to grieve at personal loss over sin in this world, over what happens to our country. And in the Western world, we get one afternoon at a funeral, then everybody's supposed to pretend like nothing happened. And it's really not sometimes the best way to grieve or the most biblical way, where they formalized grief in a way that everybody who felt the loss could see this loss matters. And it should be noticed and lamented by everyone. David had a heart of forgiveness. Peter told us in 1 Peter 4:8, above all things, have fervent charity or love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. And in David's life, there's a lot of Christ that's seen in him when he overlooks the sins of others and still sees the good and stands for what's right. So 2 Samuel 2, let's do the whole chapter, another 50 minutes. Are we ready? No, I'm just kidding. The next chapter, I think, is poignant to simply look that David inquired of the Lord, and he says, is now the time that I go to Judah? And if so, where? And God said, yes, go now. Yes, go to Hebron. Why? Because he's going to be anointed king. But he's saying to the very last second, God, I will not take the throne. Do you want me to go up? If you tell me to run in the wilderness for another 13 years, I'll do it. Is this your timing? And God says, go. So David goes. He goes with his wives and the men that were with him in their household. He takes his entire posse and he travels to Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king of the house of Israel. And they told David what the men of Jabesh-Gilead had done and where Saul was buried. So it's been a long, long road since one day a 16, 17-year-old David was in the field watching sheep. They said, Dad wants you. He comes in, and a bunch of disappointed, grumpy brothers look, and the prophet says, you're the next king of Israel. And then he spends 13 years mostly running from Saul, battling anxiety, depression, threats hanging over his head for his own life constantly all along the way. And now he's anointed again with a fresh anointing so that he could actually be king. Now, if this was a Disney movie or a fairy tale, they like to take the structure of a story where the protagonist goes through every problem, and then there comes a dramatic moment like getting married or falling in love or being anointed king, followed by the line, and then they lived happily ever after. As if somehow we reach a point in life and that's where the battles stop. But that's not real life. In real life, often when we get to the greatest victories, the real story has just begun. And so it will be for David. In the stories we'll track through the next couple of chapters that we'll cover next week, complications will explode in the land of Israel as some of the people say, David's king, and then other people step in to say, no, no, that one son of Saul that's left alive, he should be king. And though he's anointed king here, it's actually going to take a long time for all of Israel to be consolidated under David. And then, when the complications finally settle down and give way to peace, then come the greatest problems David has ever gotten himself into. Because sometimes when we stop from the battle and we got a lot of time on our hands, our sinful instincts kick in, and then we bring on our own head the worst things we've ever been through by our choice to sin. Such is life in this real world we live in, and so it will be for our friend David. And I hope you'll keep coming back, and I hope you're learning. I sure am. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll have a couple of announcements and a closing song, but let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray you would apply the message today however your Holy Spirit would best see fit. I don't know everybody today very well on a personal level, but you know them. You know where they've been. You know what's coming up in their life, and you want to be a constant source of anointing and a presence and a comfort and a deliverer for them as you were for David. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that if there's anyone here today that has not been saved, that this very day they would be born again. And for any pressing prayer request that's on the hearts of any of these dear brethren and sisters that are here today or watching or at home, please, may you grant them the answer to their prayers. Help us to live our life in a way that would glorify you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.